And then we are going to go through our verses that is in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the tradition just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that this is that is one in the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful, if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her head be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of women, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as women came from man, even so man also comes through the woman. But all things come from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair given to her is for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God.
Lord, I beg you to create a new heart within me. Refers to a relation of all the parts or elements of a work, constituting a harmonious whole and producing a single general effect. What if we could see our lives as a work of art? What if we looked at each other, not as a certain denomination, but as a different element of one single work? What if we stopped arguing over worship styles and acknowledged we are each a different chapter in a single story about something so much bigger? What if we stood together, united in love, and realized the beauty of all creatures worshiping the one and only God? Is it possible that the Holy Spirit can work His creative power to unite through the bond of peace those who have previously been divided? Am I willing to allow myself to look beyond my personal agenda, to see the work of art God is creating with all of us through the Spirit? Because there is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
Chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, and Paul begins this chapter. Please remember that there are no chapter breaks in the text, only in our text. The chapter breaks aren't some holy unction from God to say, here, break here and call this another chapter. This is a letter. This runs seamlessly from beginning to end. This is broke so we can find this out. So often we approach the Word of God and we look at this and we pick up here in chapter 11, verse 1, and we just kind of think, okay, this is like a reboot. But it's not a reboot. He's still in that same train of thinking. So he begins and he says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So now Paul, if you've been here these past few weeks, you know that he had been discussing this issue of Christian liberty, and he's been doing so now for several chapters, several of our chapter, and he kind of puts the icing on the cake, if you will, here by making this statement, be like me. And I think all of us, or nearly all of us, would consider that a very bold statement, to say the least. Yet ironically, I think if we were to step back from that statement, if we were able to separate ourselves from any hubris that would seemingly accompany that statement, I think it's kind of a sad admission that we can't say it, that the vast majority of us, theoretically filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, that we're unable to say this, be like me. I think we would be far better off if a lot of us could. I think for most of us, I think we would find that it's easier to simply bow out of that challenge rather than stepping up to it. I think one has to wonder how much of a great effect we would have upon the world around us if we could say this. If we were able to say this at least non-verbally to our friends, to our children, to our co-workers, to new believers, I think it would make a vast difference in the witness that we have. Now, I think we need to know and understand clearly that Paul wasn't grandstanding here. I mean, if you're a student of the word whatsoever, you know there's no record of Paul ever taking an arrogant position in his ministry. However, Paul did understand clearly, it seems anyway, what he was supposed to be as a Christian. And furthermore, what he had to be in order to be a disciple. Do you follow me? And he could make this statement simply because it was true. And so, Paul here had thus far been teaching this issue of Christian liberty. You know we have struggled at times through this letter, through this text. And what we need to be getting from this is in its totality, he seems to be bringing us holistically back to an understanding of the true expression of Christian love. I mean, you can look at all of these past few chapters and go, what is all this about? He's trying to teach us what it is to have a true expression of Christian love. Furthermore, to have a true understanding, if you will, of the critical importance of unity within a body of believers. Now, I think that's important because both of those issues, again, the true expression of Christian love and the critical importance of unity in the church, that both of those issues, or rather the lack of them, from where I'm standing, are two of the greatest struggles within the greater church today. Two of the greater struggles that we are dealing with within the broader church. Unity and the expression of true love. Oh, we love the gooey, sticky, very fluid kind of love that the world dishes out. But we don't tough love. We don't love enough to be truthful. I think perhaps this comes from the fact that we often see Scripture today as merely a suggestion or a high ideal rather than an actual description of a faithful Christian life. We see it as a mark to reach for, not the bar of Christianity. So Paul's opening statement here is not a change of subject. He's running right from 10 right on into 11, and he's still driving home that same issue that he's been building now for several chapters. And again, all of it, although it may individually be good counsel, each and every one of the subjects we've went through. But it's not meant to be, you know, a litany of micro commandments for us to all try to attain to. You know, okay, I got to hold on to this one little idea in order to build my life out of it. The ultimate goal, again, I don't believe this is just my position. I believe that if you study this, you'll come to the same conclusion, that he has in his sights that love and unity in the body of Christ. Do these things for love and the unity in the body of Christ. And when it comes to both of these things, he's still not done. He's still going to go on a little bit further. And once again, I'm not saying that the specific points that he's covered, or even the specific points that we're going to cover today, that they don't matter. But we don't want to get lost in the specific points, and we can't see the forest through the trees. We need to remember always what he's trying to teach us through these directives. And one thing is for sure, and he's made the statement several times, is that he's not trying to take away our individualism. He's not trying to take away our freedoms. But rather, he's attempting to present the clear truth that love that we show others, the unity that we have within the body of Christ, is and certainly was then and is now more important than what we want individually. More important than what we want individually, even if we are scripturally free to have it. So he's not talking about deep, dark sin so much here. As he's already spoke of, he often speaks of, is this issue of weights, things that slow us down, things that aren't good for us. So you may have the right scripturally to have this, but does it then exclude love for our brothers, exclude unity within the body of Christ? Now, to clarify all of this, he's going on to speak of what he describes of, at least in the English, as the word traditions. Traditions. Not orders, not commandments, traditions. Cultural elements that we, I think, need to understand that were unique and specific, at least to Corinth. They may or may not be here, may or may not be to others. But they were certainly unique and specific to Corinth and the church that was there. Now, that being said, we need to be very, very careful here. Because going down that road, that can be a slippery slope to liberal interpretation of any and all socially uncomfortable ideas. Well, that was just for that culture, or that was just in that day. That's not for now. And suddenly we start reinventing the whole of Christianity. So yes, I walk down this road extremely cautiously. And those of you that know me, you know that I would. Now, it's not, again, it's not that what Paul is saying in this chapter has no bearing or has no application to our lives today. That's not what I'm saying. But we also need to recognize, and recognize even now, that region and location matter as to how we do church, if you will. Or at least how we need to do it if we want to successfully further the kingdom of God in a specific community. One of the things you need to learn as a pastor right off the bat is, how am I to minister in this community? That doesn't mean that I, you know, shuck every aspect of who I am in my individualism. But I need to bear that in mind. The way we engage the culture in a major city would not work in a rural area, and vice versa. Just because it plays in the ministry here in Menominee does not mean that it's going to fly up in Duluth. We've already crossed that bridge. I mean, some of the ways that we have put ourselves out there and controlled the conversation, if you will, within the community of who JFB is, in the discussions I've had with Justin and Jesse, we just decided that wouldn't fly up there. And it's just not the same animal. We're still teaching the same gospel. In fact, very, very close to the same style of what you're going to get from the pulpit. But certainly how we go about these things, how we do church, it's going to be different. That doesn't mean, again, that we practice any kind of avoidance. It doesn't mean, well, we can skew the gospel in some way to accommodate. Well, we're here in a big city. Listen, if we're going to do that, I certainly would do it. We're in a college town. It'd be easy for me just to, you know, try to run with the culture of the time. We're speaking here about traditions, and we're speaking here about ministry style. Verse 2 of our text says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." So that being said, I think it's very important as we delve into this is to understand that I, in my opinion, for whatever that's worth, that we would be in error here to place everything being written to that church in Corinth, say, on equal footing to what was taught by Christ. Or even to that which God instructed Paul and others to declare as his will and directives. I mean, we already seen how Paul dealt with the issues that he's presenting here. And how his teachings, how he was placing them out there in a different vein of the other books, other letters, if you will, that he had written. Some of the time in this letter, he said, "This is my opinion, not the directives of God." And he was careful to say that. So, with all that being said, I think it's important to understand because the lack of that understanding, this section of Scripture certainly has caused a lot of specific and legalistic practices within the greater church. Because now, in many cases, they have become mandates in certain sections of the church today. We like to do that. Denominationally, take an idea that is a style and a tradition and say, "We're right, us four and no more." One example would be King James only. And if you understand that argument, and if you don't, good for you, because it's not worth the sweat, that's for sure. But the idea is there are some out there that will tell you the King James Bible. I don't know, they seem to insinuate that Jesus spoke King James English. I always like to ask them, which original King James? Which usually blows our heads up because they don't realize there was five. You know, 1511? Is that the one you're talking about? Is that your Bible? Is it the 1511 King James? I'm the wrong person to tangle with on that, but they would tell you King James only. And any other Bible version is anathema. Some will tell you it's the mark of the beast. And if you're holding a new King James today, you got the mark of the beast and you're bound for hell. And you say, "That's crazy." Yes, it is. But just for the record, you don't have to leave Menominee to find that. Okay? And I could go on all day. This is many, many like that. And by the way, just for the record, I don't have any problem with King James. I was raised with it. My head thinks King James. When I think verses, quote verses, that seems to go these and thous. You know, too many years with King James. But what began as a tradition in Corinth, what began as a unique cultural acquiesce that was specific to that city, and I'll get into that, and a manifestation of both a Christian distinction from the world, trying to be different from the world, as well as a position of love towards the lost world. So all good intentions. Now today it's become a specific religious practice in many churches. Now in the hands of those who have embraced these traditional practices as mandates, and many have, there has been attempts then to kind of require these practices as a gateway to, or at least evidential proof of, salvation. In other words, if you don't adhere to this practice, you're not a Christian. That's dangerous ground, very dangerous ground. So they have become, for many folks, as the instance in the situation I just gave you, they have become modern mandates for all Christians. But please note that these positions that I'm speaking of, including this one, including the King James only, are outside of Scripture. Somewhere they just decided this. Usually it's because we believe in this and we get mad because you don't. So you're all bound for hell that don't believe the way I do. Now let me give you just a brief overview and then I'll go on because I need us to kind of wrap our minds around this chapter before we delve into it on a verse by verse. But the problem that arises concerning this whole passage before us today is that we really have a lack of specific details of how the actual implementation should be. If we're going to accept what everything that we're reading in this chapter and just in a black and white scenario, the problem is how do we now implement it? Now that latitude, because of that latitude, that wiggle room of how to implement that directives means for many it can be just interpreted in any way that they desire. For an example, in this passage, we need to ask ourselves, what is actually meant by the request to cover one's head? Okay? That starts to open up all sorts of pictures. I mean, what would it look like? What form would it take? Are we talking about a veil? Like a wedding veil that we're talking about? Are we talking about a covering like the modern Muslims wear? Talking about just a scrap of cloth? Because that doesn't really cover the head. It just kind of sits there, doesn't it? Are we talking about a hat? Because I'd go for that one. I'm all for that one. I don't want to be legalistic, but I don't think anyone should leave the house without a hat. Just saying. Eldred Eccles, he's the professor, was a professor of Bible in South Africa Bible School. He summed up this subject. They did an extensive study, far greater than I have done on this matter. The whole Bible faculty all got together to study this, and they came to this conclusion in the end, and they published this. Quote, "The dogmatic position that 1 Corinthians 11 requires a woman to wear a hat at a religious service is linguistically and historically impossible. To enjoin it as an obligation upon Christian women is dangerously presumptive since it's not based upon biblical authority. On the other hand, there is not the slightest reason why any Christian woman should not wear a hat at church or elsewhere if she wishes to do so. Nevertheless, she should not be deceived into imagining that her hat hasn't any bearing upon first century doctrine or practice." Now, certainly, if you've been down south, you know this. I mean, one of our trips, Sharon and I's riding the motorcycle right up the river. I mean, it's just like there's the dike, the other side's the Mississippi. So, you know, I'm riding up that highway and people are going to church that day. And down there, you got the Baptist and then you got the missionary Baptist. The missionary Baptists are traditionally black. And I just want to go to the missionary Baptists. I just want to go to their church because they're so alive. But every people getting out of the cars to go to these little teeny churches. And I mean, you'd think it was Easter. Okay, I mean, big old hats and big long gloves, and it's like, that is so cool. I'm totally into that, you know. I just wanted to go in there in all my Harley leather, you know, and they're just like, hey, I got my hat, you know. This is obviously tradition, and this is very cool that they do that. But it's a tradition. Another place we need to look into it is archaeology. That also has something to say about this. All the drawings in the Middle East catacombs that they have found does not bear out any assumption that Christian women from that period wore veils or artificial head coverings at services in the early church. They just don't exist. Now, they can look into the quite extensive art during the Middle Ages, and that has women who were fully veiled. But of course, that's coming very, very strongly from a Catholic tradition, Catholic background. Again, tradition. So before we jump into this, I think it's important to understand that the big issue when we go through this is the word that you will find in verse 16, and the word is custom. Custom. The word custom used in 1 Corinthians 11:16 identifies the subject under consideration today as the custom of the times, not as some sort of apostolic treatise that tells men and women how they should dress in church services. And I think that's important for us to know. Okay, going on, verse 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. Follow that? The head of a woman is man. The head of the man, okay, it's Christ. The head of Christ is God. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Now, what happens here is people immediately step up in defense of personal position. We bristle at some passages in Scripture, and this is one of them. Many biblical passages tend to elicit that kind of reaction, and what happens is that can quickly overshadow the rest of Scripture. We just, kind of bristle and step back, and we don't dig on. Please notice that the rest of this section states that the head of woman, yes, is man, but you cannot ignore the rest of the passage, which says the head of every man is Christ. So ladies, nobody's picking on you. Christ himself is our example, and it's stated so right in this passage because he willingly accepted his place under the authority of God. I think that's important. Well, I'll never could be your attitude. Really? Well, Jesus did. The Son of God did. Willingly allowed authority. Said he placed, Philippians 2 says that he did that voluntarily. He placed himself in that position voluntarily. Because we need to understand that to put yourself into subjection does not mean that there is inferiority here going on. And that's what the street will tell you. Oh yeah, Christianity demeans women. And when they tell you that, you need to tell them, you don't know nothing. You don't have any clue what the rights and the place of a woman in the culture of that day in the Middle East was. A Jew would pray, Lord God, thank you for not letting me be born a Gentile, a woman, or a dog. A woman could be divorced by the man standing up and saying, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. There, that's it, you're done, you're out. And he could divorce you for oversalting the breakfast eggs, whatever he wants. You had no rights, nothing. And then Jesus came along, and he turned that on its head. And he was the one who exalted women, placed them in high position, high standing. So don't let anyone ever stomp on you because you're a Christian, somehow demeaning the rights of women. Because that's a lie. It just has no historical backing whatsoever. Everyone's position, everyone's standing and participation and place in the grand scheme of the church is critical. And the Bible says so clearly. But we do need to know that there must be final authority. And you know where I stand on this. I've shared in the past that I used to work for a management company in the Twin Cities. And it was owned by two brothers. And they were good guys, and they got along really good, and good business people. But written into their business agreement was if they came to an impasse, which they knew sooner or later they would come into an impasse and they could not agree, that the final word, are you ready for this, was their daddy. These are full-grown men. They would go to their dad, and their dad would have the final say. And I was like, that's just brilliant, because you were smart enough to know that sooner or later that's going to happen. And anyone who wants to play that, we got a 50-50 marriage. No, you don't. No, you don't. That's a lie. You may have a 49-51 if you're really, 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 really good, but you ain't got no 50-50 marriage. There's no such thing. And there's no 50-50 partnership. You need to have ultimate authority. Somebody does. Because if there isn't, then there's not going to be any order. And if there's not going to be any order, what do you get left? Chaos. Chaos. And I think that's crucial for us to understand in this issue. And the most important thing that we get out of this is that in no case does the final authority end with us specifically. Never does the buck stop with you. So ladies go, yo, why should I listen to what my man says? Why should I have to do that? I don't know, because he has to listen to what God says. If you'd like to have that, and this is what's going on, our attitude's like, I'll step off. I'll tell you what, ladies, I'll do what you say, and then you report directly to the man. Okay? Because it ain't so fun. And I will be held accountable for how I am a husband, how I am a father. So nobody holds all the cards. The buck doesn't stop with us. We all, including Jesus Christ Almighty, we all answer up. And I think that's important to realize in this text. So that same equality, that same unity of purpose, the same unity of will that exists, between the Father and the Son, needs to exist between a man and his wife. Just as Jesus and God the Father had different roles in God's plan of salvation, so men and women have different roles. Not more important than another. Just different roles. I mean, do you think Mike is sitting around the house going, gee, I wish I could have the babies? Nah, I think he probably went, oh, thank God. Different rules. Further, a woman cannot allow the authority of her husband, who will not allow the authority of her husband. This is just from my experience. My experience has found that you will ultimately not accept God's authority either. Just across the board. Again, I can't give you chapter and verse. I'm telling you, 30 years of ministry, I have found it true every single time. A woman who cannot accept the authority of her husband, you will not accept the authority of God. Because what happens is a woman in that situation is looking for love without authority from man or deity. And then the man who won't step up to that God-ordained position that we're told we're supposed to be living is looking for love without responsibility. To a woman or to God. And both of them, both individuals, will undoubtedly deal with God the same way they deal with their spouse. I want God's love, but I don't want any responsibility. Oh, yes, I want my love for my God, but I don't want to give him authority. We do this. To dictate that Paul in verse 5 and in verse 13 means mantle, if you are holding an old King James, or veil or any such thing, is simply to import into this text what's not there. Be careful with the Living Bible here, because they're all over this. Wrongfully, by the way. We see clearly that in verse 14 of this text, he's talking about hair. And the accepted interpretive practices, biblical exegesis is the term, the practice of interpretation of Scripture. Those accepted interpretive practices tell us that because of verse 14, this is exactly what he's talking about here. Hair. Covering. So, not covered in verse 6 would quite likely refer to the practice of the Corinthian women who were cropping their hair at that time in the manner of the Corinthian prostitutes. You have to remember, it was unique to that town. That was, they had a temple of Aphrodite there. The temple priests, quote unquote, were prostitutes. And so you could worship your god by engaging in sex with a prostitute. And the way they would cut their hair, they were very popular. And ladies like to be popular. So they started to gravitate towards that same kind of thing. They started to look like the world. That was what he's talking about here. And he said, if they did that, then that's the same kind of disgrace that, as far as he was concerned, as if they shaved their head. Now, it's very clear here that Paul is not speaking of any kind of garment, because in verse 15 of chapter 11, he says, for her hair is given her instead of a covering. So even if you want to accept that it's some sort of thing you put on your head, then he annuls it in verse 15. He gave you hair instead, some of us anyway. In that passage, Paul does not mention any kind of garment. The Greek would bear this out if you want to get into it. And he even stated that the woman's hair takes the place of it there. So we need to understand it in context. Do not be a scriptural grazer where you go in and pluck it out. You know the old joke where you're just picking out a verse and you go to that verse and it reads, Judas went out and hung himself, and then you flip around again and you get to the verse that says, go and do likewise. That's what happens when you scripturally graze. So now, this all leads us to the grand point of Paul's allegory through all of this. Once again, if we don't step back and look at like who's Paul talking to? What is his point? What is the context of what we're reading here? So to believe that Paul's primary point here was to dictate the finer points of church decorum is to ignore the context of this letter. Now, we just never got into that. I mean, you know, Mike sent me a text. He's a fun guy. You have to be. I mean, if I'm friends with him, that he's a joker. Really joker. But he's saying, what should I wear, you know, when I come up there? Should I, you know, blue jeans, a suit, a robe? And a little smile face. I said, yes, the robe. That'd be nice. You know, and of course, I'm just telling him, I said, don't you mess with me, man. I'll put you up there in a robe, dude. I'll get you. So, you know, we just never got into that. Now, understand, I grew up in a church that the guys wore suits on Sundays. So I've never been comfortable with going too far in that. That's just me. I'm not trying to dictate it. Now, I can't say that there hasn't been an occasion where we quietly pulled somebody aside and said, you need to go home and change your clothes. Okay? We have done that on occasion. Female. Okay? So I'm not beyond that. It wasn't me. It was somebody else who did it, but I supported the idea. But that was pretty extreme. Pretty extreme. Otherwise, we come here to worship. If you can worship God and show respect and give him your best with what you got on, then that's all I'm concerned about. But that's a decision that we all must make. You know, I feel like that you can't really preach without a vest. It's required. But you all know that, right? Did Justin try to teach without a vest? He's got a long ways to go to be a real pastor, so. Paul had been dealing with a church that was obviously in rebellion and had problems within that church of rebellion. They were being prideful, they were being obstinate, and his aim clearly was to get that church back on its rightful path, a path of holiness, a path of authority, one that gave authority to its pastor, one that gave authority ultimately to their God. And they were not splintered off and every man for himself. He's saying you need to be in unity. You need to be caring about each other, loving each other. Stop doing stuff that's rubbing other people the wrong way. That was Paul's subject throughout all of this message. So the picture here he was presenting was the correct authority structure within a body of believers. So what we establish in verse 3, my note says, but I want you to know that every head of every man is Christ, every head of woman is man, every head of Christ is God. What he is doing is he's setting up a righteous authority structure. All right? So the covering that he's speaking of here, now hear this. The covering that he's speaking of here ultimately is authority. Authority. Now consider that for a minute. If you read that passage with that in mind, suddenly there is a clarity. Alan Redpath, who, if you don't never read anything by Alan Redpath, you should. I think the guy's a genius. When he passed, Calvary Chapel took it upon themselves to republish all of Alan Redpath's books. So if you need anything, Calvary Bookstore, I believe, has all of them. We can certainly get them for you. But he was an excellent teacher, and he said this, okay? The Corinthian book, Alan Redpath, is called The Royal Route to Heaven. That's for 1 Corinthians, if you're interested in reading what he has. You probably recognize some of my stuff, because I probably stole it from him many years ago. He's dead now. He won't catch me. He said, quote, the man who prays and prophesies covers... The man who prays or prophesies covered dishonors his head, quote unquote, not the 12 inches above his neck, but God, Redpath says. Christ is dishonored, for he is the head of man. On the other hand, the woman who prays or prophesies uncovered dishonors her head, not the inches above her neck, but the man, for the man is the head of the woman. Follow all that? The head we're talking about is not the head. It's talking about the head. Now you say, well, it would have been nice if Paul had explained this a little bit better. The only problem is Paul, at least overtly, did not realize that he was writing to you and I in English-speaking Menominee, Wisconsin in the year 2021. He was writing to a church in Corinth. And so anyone who's got a letter, some kind of context, and you're like, I don't know what this guy's talking about. It's because the letter wasn't for you specifically. So how did this misconception start where we got people covering their heads? Well, and you don't need to go there now, but if you're taking notes, 2 Corinthians 3, 13 to 18. You can read that sometime. Now, again, Redpath, he says this. The Jews say that Moses veiled his face when he came down from the mountain because the people would not be able to gaze upon his glory. But Paul says Moses did it because he knew the glory. He was glowing. He'd come down after the Ten Commandments, after he met with God. He was glowing like all radiated, which must have been really a freaky thing for everybody involved. And Paul says Moses covered his face because it was starting to fade. And he thought that was a cool thing he had going on there. And it was starting to fade, and he didn't want the people to see that. And the veil, however, was and is done away with in Christ, for in him there is no fading glory, because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what does Paul mean when he says that men should not be covered? That men should not have hair on the top of their heads. That's what he means. No, I'm only kidding you. He didn't mean that, so don't stop the tape right there. It means that if men are praying and prophesying with something, some other authority between them and God, then they stand in sin before the Father because he's to be our covering. Did you follow that? He's our covering. And if women attempt such with a covering, they too stand in sin before God because man is to be their authority. So you start to understand this really didn't have anything to do with putting a little doily on the top of your head. There are also those who attempt to use this passage, by the way, because I haven't beat up on you women enough today yet, see this passage as a license for women to be a pastor or a leader or a church authority. The commentator, Lipscomb, famous commentator, this is a quote from him. In all the history of Christ and the apostles, no example is ever found of women speaking publicly or leading in public prayer, although they were endowed with miraculous gifts, amen, and did prophesy and teach in private and in the family circle. You have no history backing for that. That's a new phenomenon. Okay. Now, those of you that know me, know that I am not dissing you, ladies, at all. You know that I push you, ladies, just as far as we possibly can. Who's in the Philippines? Two women. Because I can do that. They were willing. Get on a plane. Let's rock and roll. Nobody disses you around here because you're female. Nobody doesn't allow you something, a position, because you're female. In fact, it's really only one position. It's elder pastor. That's it. Lastly, the textual content in this book, both before and after the chapter, again, context, 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 makes it apparent that the church in Corinth was having power struggles. We know that. If you've been here through this letter from the beginning, you know that there were internal problems going on. There were struggles, power struggles. And so the scriptural record here seems to allude to the very strong possibility that in the midst of all this squabbling, that the men were being wimps and the women were taking the power lead. I know. Hard to imagine, right? Because the reality is we still have that tendency. It's much like many churches today, much like many families today. And what happens is that dynamic causes incredible chaos, and the authority structure which God had set up starts to break down from the top down. So that church, those churches like that are in a mess. Those families are in a mess. And you can say, welcome to modern America. Now, verse 6. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn, shaved. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. So here again, the sense of this passage is destroyed by the traditional rendering of the terms covered and veiled, because no artificial covering of any kind is mentioned by Paul thus far in this passage. Certainly not in the original language, and you really can't defend it even in the English. Nor is there, again, any reference of any kind of garment or artificial covering in this passage at all until verse 15, where it's clearly stated that God has given her hair instead of a covering. Now, Paul, he's only repeating the obvious truth here that women, they were adopting the hairstyles of the pagan temple prostitutes. He's saying, if you're going to do that, why don't you just shave your heads? Paul was known to do that. You remember what he said, about those who were demanding circumcision? He said, why don't you go on and you can let the language describe itself, but basically cut a lot further, is what he said. So that was Paul. That was the way he spoke. The shaving of a woman's head in that day was considered either a sign of deep mourning or a punishment for adultery. So there wasn't anything going on, you know, the Corinthian women. I mean, it's not that they were being told somehow to put on a Muslim-style veil that would obscure the female person. No meaning like that is found here. I mean, could you imagine Paul actually telling the women that they need to put on a veil and cover themselves like what we have in the Muslim church today? I mean, really? Is that what we're talking about? So why would he say then in verse 15 that hair had been given to them if he meant that? So this is comes down to what is often a flagrant misinterpretation. And I know, and I encourage you, do a study on this on your own. I mean, if this is like, well, I'm uncomfortable with this interpretation, by all means, be a good Berean and study it on your own. I have. But this is what comes from misinterpretation of Scripture. We want something, we cannot understand it within the context of our belief systems, so we ram it through the sieve and then we pigeonhole it so that we practice this one little ideal. And that's where we get ideas like soul sleep. We got whole branches of the pseudo-Christian church that believes that when you die, you're asleep until you're resurrected. In the end, never mind that Jesus said to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise, not 1,000 years from now when you wake up from your soul sleep. Okay, but we have whole groups for that. We have groups that believe that if you're not baptized, baptismal regeneration, if you're not baptized, then you're not a Christian. Never mind the fact that Paul says, oh, I didn't come to baptize. I baptized Bob and I think Susie, but beyond that, I can't remember baptizing anybody. You know the passage? He said, I didn't come to baptize. Ooh, so if baptism was required for salvation, the Apostle Paul only had like 2 converts in the entire time he was on this earth. Speaking in tongues. There are those, well, yeah, you got it. You know, speaking in tongues is great. If you have that gift, awesome. But there are people who say, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not a Christian. Never matter the fact that Paul goes, do all speak in tongues? And the idea was that he was saying, no, we don't all speak in tongues. So these kind of things go on and on through Scripture when we try to pigeonhole an ideal. We torture Scripture. And you know the old saying, torture it long enough, it'll say anything you want. So there's no evidence at all that first Christian women ever wore anything on their head. Verses 7 through 12, I won't read it. It's too many passages for the sake of time. But going on from verses 7 through 12 here, it speaks of what we've already mentioned a little bit, and that is the woman is the glory of man. And if you're sitting back and thinking, that's right, and the guys are like, that's right, she's the glory of men. Let me ask you something. If you ever think your wife is really messing up or that she's really a problem, gentlemen, remember she's just reflecting you. That's the glory we're talking about here. So be real careful about your braggadocio. Paul continues with his allegory here. And his point is the truth that we're talking about here, it was a cultural issue. It was a special message, certainly for that day. Again, I'm not saying there's nothing we can get out of that. We do. We spoke about the authority and the authority structure and how God is our authority and all these kind of things. So there is value to us. So it's not like we can write this passage out. The message is still real. It's still applicable. Now in verse 10, it says something real interesting. It says, because of the angels. And what does that mean? Well, I know, I'm just not going to tell you. Actually, I haven't the foggiest idea what that means. I don't know if you guys do. This is one of those things in Scripture that you go, yeah, I don't know what he was talking about. I'll take a guess because you know I couldn't leave it alone, right? I think the common idea, translation of that, is that he's inferring that angels are spectators to all this mess because of the angels. I mean, let's face it, the angels have seen it all from the beginning, right from the garden, right on into today. They've seen the constant rebellion to authority. They have seen the subsequent sins that have followed all of that. I mean, they know what happened. Authority fell apart for them too. Remember, the scriptures tell us that 1/3 of the angels fell to earth with Lucifer because of a power rebellion with their head. So they knew what this meant. They knew what this would come to. Obviously, I think they wanted to see things change this time around. That there would be a different path taken this time, certainly one with the holiness, where holiness would be paramount. But let me say this again, so I don't want to be misquoted. Paul was not setting up this structure herein, no more than what I am setting up this morning, to somehow say that women are in a subservient species. Again, if you think I'm saying that today, you don't know me at all. Women, look, we are all interdependent with and upon one another. The woman, as she walked by these words, if you will walk by these words, you will find the place of authority to your husband. And if you cannot do that, the answer is simple. Stay single. That's the way to do it. Think, well, I don't know if I could give authority to my husband. All right, well, stay single then. You have that option. But the man must always remember that he exists by the woman, and we have responsibility to the woman, and both of us are from God. And I, for one, don't want to live on this earth without them. I need mine. She's quite smart. So, but we don't have battles in the house. Paul appeals to the good senses in verse 13 that he's hoping is still out there. And he says to them, judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Judge among yourselves. So he's appealing to you, essentially, as I am trying to appeal to you today. He's saying, look, I have reasoned with you on this issue. And you need to consider what I've said. That's what Paul is doing. That's what I am doing. Certainly, gang, we only need to look at the modern results of the lack of authority in our churches, in our marriages, in our culture, to see what Paul is saying, that it actually carries some practical application. It cannot be every man for himself. Because we're all headed that way, quickly, as a society, at least here in the West. Verses 14 and 15, does it not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So now, anybody, guys with longish hair, the hot seat is on. And for ladies who have sported a boy cut, and some of you can pull that off, you're thinking, oh no, we're all in trouble. Let me tell you, first of all, there's nothing natural about short hair on men. Because if you don't cut it, it's going to keep growing. That's natural. Right? Paul certainly also was aware of the Nazarite vow. Do you understand what that is? Nazarite vow required the individual not to cut his hair for an extended period of time. We know people like Samson and Samuel and John the Baptist. Paul did it himself, and quite likely even Christ took that Nazarite vow at least once at some point in their ministry. And to me, it raises more questions than answers, because let me ask you, how long is long? How long does it have to be long? I remember when years ago when we were at Calvary Chapel, went to a conference, and I was just all excited. I was just like a boy at the fair, you know. I was having the time of my life. Chuck was there, and, you know, all the heavyweights in that day were all there speaking. We were at a conference grounds in Indiana. And there was a guy I started talking to there because I thought, wow, this guy doesn't seem to fit in. And for those of you know, it came out that this was Damien Kyle. So if you guys know who he is, if you're not, you should catch some of his teachings. Calvary Chapel, Modesto, California. But at that time, he had hair to his waist when I met him. Silver hair to his waist. Those of you met John Duncan when he was out here, again, silver hair all the way down his back. Okay. How long is long? The average length of hair in that day for a man was shoulder length. So if anyone here is correct, that'd be me. That's the important thing. Okay, let's close in prayer. No, that you have to realize, you think, oh, well, because what happens is we want to run the scripture through the sieve of the Western world. The average length of a woman's hair in that day was at least the middle of her back. So shoulder length hair for a man today would be considered in most circles as long. Lord knows I've lived with that. Booted out of college for my long hair. My ministry organization wouldn't ordain me because of my long hair. And so what I did was a good boy and cut it. No, I didn't. So that's what got me in trouble. The point was, no doubt here, again, not primarily the length of the man's hair, but the implied rebellion. You also need to understand that if history bears out, in Corinth, there was a real problem with homosexuality. And it was widespread there. There was a lot of effeminate issues that went along with that. So, we know that there's scriptural passages that speak of a woman not wearing men's clothes and men not wearing women's clothes. And you say, oh, well, you know, women shouldn't be wearing blue jeans then. You know, that's what they try to lay down. No, they're talking about cross-dressing. In case you thought that just came about in our generation. There were no pants in those days. Duh. Everyone wore robes. Okay? So they couldn't have meant that. But you see how we do. We take scripture and we run it through the sieve of our Western world. Be very careful. Now, again, it's just as dangerous to go, oh, that was for that day. That doesn't count for our day. Be careful, Christian. Look into it. Take the time. Look into it. So Paul was saying, look, if you're going to cause a ruckus, why are you doing it? Because all the way back to the beginning, what's the point of all this? Showing love and unity within the body of believers. Is what you're wearing causing an upset issue? You say, well, you know, you sent some girl home to change her clothes. Yeah, because she was causing a ruckus amongst the young men. So we asked. And she acquiesced. Didn't have to hit her or anything. So if in verse 16, we'll pull this to a close now. I think it's important to understand that how Paul ends at least this part of this passage. And really the rest of the chapter ties right into this. And I'll get into that in a couple of weeks. So just push pause. All right. If a person feels he or she wants to argue these matters, Paul says, fine, you certainly can do that. So he went down the top for 14 verses, all stuff, do all stuff, and then he got to the end and he goes, but listen, if you want to do it your way, then that's fine. Because it wasn't the point, if you got to do exactly as I'm telling you, the point is, can we just love each other? Can we just care about each other? Can we stand in unity together? Can that be the priority of our church, more importantly than you doing what you want to do? That's been his point for 3 or 4 chapters now. It should be our point, because this is a critical issue in our culture, in our church age today. The division, disunity in churches, it's shameful. We're supposed to be representing an alternative path that the world is not. And we're seeking to try to be as much as we can like them. Not me. They're not my leader. They're not my head. He says, look, you can have your way, you can do what you want, but you need to deal with the results of your decisions. And we all will deal with the results of our decisions. Our choices are going to bear fruit. Your choices are going to bear fruit, good or bad. So I think it's important that each one of us choose our battles very carefully. Very carefully. So as we close today, I hope there's a lot of information. I hope that you can wrap your mind around this. And again, if you have any concerns about this, I encourage you to dig into it. This should not be your meal of the week. Okay? This is the time when we all come together. But you should be eating, feeding yourself scripturally out there every day. You don't need Pastor Tim. You just need the Lord Jesus Christ, his Holy Spirit, and one of these. And make sure it's King James. Now, I'm only kidding you. You know, probably the bad thing is I don't know how this is going to come out when it's just in audio. That's the problem. Because you can't see that I'm just messing with you, so.